through verse 1 and go through verse 10. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed with you. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." There are so many little nuggets in this section of Scripture. I may end up preaching this section again and again and again and again. There's a lot there. And preaching is one of those weird things. You ever thought about preaching? Some guy like me, you know, at least 104 times a year prepares to teach something in front of a group of people. Something that we've been reading for thousands of years, that Christians throughout the ages have all had the Bible. Yet it is the practice of healthy believers to assemble together to deal with what the Word is saying. And I think what happens in our culture and over time is that men get bored with the Bible. I think people get bored with the Bible. I think a lot of preachers get bored with the Bible. I make distinction between preachers and pastors, shepherds, elders, teachers. But I think they get bored. I think they think, well, there's got to be some creativity here. There needs to be some different application. There needs to be some relative investment here. Maybe something with the culture that could give us a little bit more insight, a little bit more focus. And I could talk about that and waste our time today, but think about that as we go through this text. About what type of preparation does it really take to see what Jesus is saying here? Many of you have even said to me through the years, you know, "I just don't see how you see what you see." And the answer for most is, let's go and find a pastor who's taught it. Let's hear what he has to say, or let's read a commentary who's written concerning it. Let's see what it has to say. Or let's find some expert. But beloved, I firmly believe, and I'm of the belief, that if we just read the text and it is familiar to us, that as God's chosen people who are indwelt by the Spirit, that is the relationship that the Scripture teaches us concerning God the Spirit. He indwells us. We are in Christ. The Spirit is in us. We are all in the Father. You know, this is relationship. That the Spirit of God will give us these aha, simple realities, simple answers. And so ask yourself, what is it that verse 6, which is where we are today, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Now, what do you see there? What is important in that text? Isn't it not just a recapitulation of what Jesus has already said? "You've given me authority, and I'm to give life to all whom you have given me. And this is eternal life, that they know you." Isn't it just restating? But why would Jesus be restating? Some people say, well, it's common among Jesus as well as the apostles to restate things for the emphasis. But Jesus isn't talking to the apostles anymore. Jesus isn't talking to the disciples. They weren't sent yet. They weren't apostles yet. But they would be. But he's not speaking. He's speaking to God the Father. He's talking to God. He's talking to His Father. So does he need to remind God of what he's doing? No. He is charging in his prayer by the conditions of his divine nature that which the Father has decreed, He's charging the Father to do that which is guaranteed. And He is praying for a people that God has given him. And in the first part of verse 6 there, we see one of the richest gospel nuggets of the entire Gospel of John. Now, of course, we need the rest of what we've learned thus far and what we will learn in the continuation of this text to really grasp it. But this is what Jesus is saying here. I have manifested your name to the people. What does that mean? We have seen the glory of God. We have seen God face to face. We know the unknowable God. We are intimate with the holy God of the cosmos. Remember what holy means? Remember what it means to be sanctified? The sanctified, holy, set apart. Those are all synonymous. They mean the exact same thing. So for God to be set apart means He's holy. He is holy because He is not like anything else. So He is set apart beyond and above everything else. And His authority over everything else is that He created everything else. So I cannot create something with my hands or with my mind that is greater than I am. So if I create a poem, you might know me for that poem, or you might exalt me for that poem, or I might become famous for that creation, but the poem is not me. And the poem doesn't represent me as greater than me. God is greater than all things. But see, we have a misunderstanding of the idea of holiness. We think holiness is only dealing with the status of righteousness. That God is holy because He's perfect in His morals. Well, see, God is above morals. Everything that God does is how we define what is righteous. Everything that God says and teaches is how we define. It is the standard by which we look to know what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, what is righteous and evil. So we do not say, here's the standard, God fits it, He's holy, holy, holy. No, God is above it and beyond it all. He is the standard. Christ is the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ. So when we understand that, we need to see here what pops into our mind. Christ has manifested the name of God to the people. Now, He doesn't say all people. He says, to the people whom You gave Me. That's the gospel. He already said, this is eternal life, that they know You and the Son You have sent, the one true God. He encompasses He and the Father as the one true God. And we dealt with that week before last. Or the week before that, I don't know when. And it's just the expression that caused by the Holy Spirit John to write his prologue, the first 18 verses of this entire gospel. He had all this. By the Spirit, he had it all, not just to memory, but to spiritual understanding. And so as he's penning the words of Jesus, as we read the words of Jesus, we need to have that in mind. Jesus is saying here, I have given eternal life to those You gave Me. Now I have a question for tonight about, does faith in itself save? And I'm not going to get into that this morning, because it begs to define what people mean when they ask questions. What is faith? And people have done, philosophers have done a wonderful job of butchering the definition of faith. Theologians who have become philosophers have done a wonderful job of butchering faith. God's Word teaches what faith is. Faith, in a nutshell, is the gift of God through the revelation of God concerning His Son for His people. So we believe what the Bible teaches concerning who Christ is and what He did for His people. So in that, That's what Jesus is saying. I have manifested. I have disclosed. I have revealed. I have given your name to the people you gave me. Now, I want to ask a question here that's completely rhetorical. All of you will answer it in your own minds, and you will see and answer it rightly, I believe, but you will see the ridiculousness of the alternative. Where in anything that Jesus has ever taught in John's Gospel thus far has He put the onus of salvation on the will of man? Where? Where has Jesus taught that anyone who ever lived could see His glory? He hasn't. And the argumentation for those things are not contextual. They may be historical. They may be theological in construction. They may be greatly logical. But they're not contextual. And if they're not contextual, then God hasn't taught it. And God hasn't revealed it. These people, as we already see, have in their mind a very shaky understanding of Christ. Right? Jesus has already told them they're going to scatter. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be destroyed. He's told Peter directly, "You're going to deny me by name three times before the sun comes up." Never, ever, ever would I do that. And in Peter's mind, he would never do that. Peter was willing to chop off ears to save Jesus from arrest, as you'll see in about 10 years. But yet, they were born of God. How? Because Jesus had manifested the name of God to them. To everybody? No, just to those the Father has given Him. What does it mean to manifest? What does it mean to reveal? What does it mean? This is eternal life. If you must know God in His fullness in order to see Him, and seeing Him is life because He is life. You see, I said this last week, I'm going to say it again. There is no such place in Scripture where God has established this particle called life and offering it to people. Here's life. Would you take it? Would you take it? Would you take it? No, I'm life. See me. I can't see you. You're the invisible, immortal God. No one's ever seen God. God has no face. Jesus is my face. Jesus is my presence. He is the exact imprint of my nature. That's what Paul tells of the church, tells the church of Colossae. Everything that God is Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection. He is the life. So believing in Christ as the life is eternal life. And for Him to be the life, He must be God. But see, we have bogged down in man-centered theology for so many hundreds of years that we have forsaken the very context of Scripture concerning eternal life. We'd be willing to say that some of us would hold a tract in our hand and say, "This little paragraph here is eternal life. If you agree to check, yes, I believe this, on a box, you are saved." That's hogwash from hell. Never heard that before, have you? It's hogwash. That's a southern way of saying a nasty bunch of mess. Chicken litter. Here's another one that's more relevant for us. It's garbage. I've manifested your name. Everything that God is Jesus. He is life. He is Redeemer in and of Himself. And it is justified and clearly effectual because of His cross work as a human being. That's what keeps God in the holy position. And that's a figure of speech. He is just to justify sinners because Christ has redeemed them with His blood. And God has given those for redemption to the Son. And they belong to Him. What else does it say there? Look, those You gave Me. Whom You gave Me. I've manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me. In other words, those who are not given to Jesus cannot see life. We need to go in with a magic eraser. What's that bald-headed guy, Mr. Clean? We need to get a Mr. Clean eraser and go into our brains and just... We need to scrub out this verbiage of accepting Jesus. It makes no sense. We need to get the verbiage of asking Jesus into our lives as demonic. We need to put that in our... We need to put that in our hard stone dictionary. This is not truth. And people scream semantics. People scream different variations of interpretation. Well, that's what it means to you, but it works. It doesn't work. You can't exercise some little practical expression and say, okay, I got eternal life now. You are granted faith because God, in His mercy, has given you to the Son. What does that mean? What's the implication there? That God controls you, and concerning your salvation, it is all in His hands. And I hear religious people my entire life, the last 15 years especially, who have said that is the scariest thing I've ever heard. And my answer to that is because you have not been granted a changed mind to see the glory of Christ. To the praise of Your glorious grace, or thank You God, You gave me enough options to choose rightly. Which is it? God saved you or you saved you? You can't have it both ways. God is either God or He's just like you hope you get the real pretty stickers out of the gumball machines. Oh, got the cheap yin-yang ring that never fits the kids, you know? You didn't even know we were all Buddhists. We're all just... Y'all don't get that? You don't use quarters in machines anymore? Okay. You know, no, y'all put dollar bills in these little cranes. I want that gold watch. And what do you get? A Skittle. For a dollar. You can buy a bag for 50 cents. You know. Jesus is given from the Father. Now see, people would take this in a pretext and say, well, yeah, but whosoever believeth, whosoever calleth on the name of the Lordeth, and just keep on going and going and going. And ladies and gentlemen, I can take a couple of ingredients out of a recipe all day long and pretend like it's another recipe. I use that illustration a lot in our class on Tuesdays in Hebrews, where if you go to page 9 of a recipe and you just say, aha, take it out the oven and serve. What have I made? I don't know. What, the iron grate that you put the food on? The light bulbs? The baking element? What am I taking out of this? I have to know the whole recipe. You can't inject what is not taught in Scripture by this. Some people say, well, God gives you to the Son, but that's a figure of speech in a sense because you've got to come to God first. Well, where else has this language been used? John 6. No one can come to Me unless the Father snatch him out of darkness and give him to Me. And if you don't think that's what it's taught, go back and listen to the context of that grammar in John 6. Just read it. Draw you against your natural ability. Draw you against your natural will. Snatch you out of the domain of darkness. When has there ever been a wooing of God? I mean, that's what baffles me. Wooing. Ooh, God is so pretty. God, this offer is so good, but you know, I really want to go party tomorrow night, and I don't know, Jesus doesn't fit. Can I wait till Friday? I know that you're calling me to life, but I want to wait till next week to do something about it. See how ridiculous that sounds? But that's exactly the implications of not reading this in its context. God has control over all flesh. Jesus has just prayed, "You've given me authority over all flesh in order that I give life to all those you gave me." So the implication of that, as we've already seen in John chapter 5, is that Jesus will raise up all flesh and some unto eternal life because they've been granted it by the Father in the giving to the Son who died on their behalf, or eternal damnation, which is the judgment of God, the Son, against all the reprobate. You cannot in any culture, whatever culture you... I mean, we've studied, and there might be one weird little cult somewhere along the way that has an exception to this. So I won't say all, but you'd be very hard-pressed to find any historical culture where it was okay to walk into a house and to destroy every living thing in it and every person there and not be guilty of some crime. And in that same culture, justice reigns through the recompense of providing death or imprisonment for that crime. And in no time, in any sense of justice, can the person who's guilty of murder just be told, "It's all right. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Just don't do it again." Where has that ever been done? So there is no righteous way in the economy of God's holiness where He will ever just say to any sinner, "It's okay. Don't worry about it." It's never been said. It never will be said. It doesn't even happen among pagan and evil people. Well, I know a lot of people in the subculture of certain communities, like gangs, they kill each other. There's a code. And you kill one, and they get to kill one, and then they get to kill one, and then they get to kill one, and then they get to kill one. Even if they agree, we don't care. Kill whoever gets in your way. You kill the wrong one to see if somebody don't want vengeance. It doesn't work. So if it doesn't work in life, if it doesn't work in history, if it doesn't work in what even the human mind knows about what is good and righteous, then how in the world do we think it works in the economy of God? It doesn't. God is in control of all His people's redemption. He put Christ forth on the cross. That wasn't man's decision. That was God's decision. He brought the world into existence. Of all of my children, I can't think of any of them who have ever messaged me before conception and messaged me before birth and said, yo, my future daddy, I'm ready to be brought into the world. This 10 months and mama has been killing me. Could you get on with it? I mean, you know, it's time to go. See you at 4.05 p.m. this afternoon. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. They are given to the Son because God is in control of that. So when you find yourself in the place of redemption, when you find yourself covered by the grace of God, when you find that you have been changed in an instant, that your mind no longer worries and labors. Listen to the words I'm using. They're not frivolous. Worries and labors and works to try to make sure that you're righteous before God. When your mind is granted the reprieve of that fight, and you rest squarely in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that is repentance. And you are granted repentance and know that you have been given repentance because you believe in Christ and His finished work as God on your behalf. And that His righteousness is yours. How will you stand before the Father if He asks you, How are you righteous? How are you perfect? You can't. You have to say what Christ has said concerning Himself. You have given me to your Son, Jesus, who died in my place and whose perfect righteousness is given to me. I find it interesting, too, that whom you gave me out of the world. Oh, the craziness and the insanity that we construct in our debates in humanism. Humanistic religion, humanistic Christianity, humanistic gospels, no gospel at all. We come and we see the word world sometimes in our culture. See, every single person without exception. Doesn't mean that. Never means that. Hasn't ever meant that. What rules the definition of a word? Context. Above and beyond its own meaning. Context can change it. Of course, we yield to its meaning in context that we might understand it in context. And when the context points it in the right direction, we can grasp it and say, aha, see how it's used. When it doesn't, the context wins. That's why word studies and Bible study is really a fool's errand. Especially if you're going to Hebrew words. I find that odd. Though I love Hebrew history, I love the Hebrew language. I think it's interesting. But what Jesus is saying here has nothing to do with Hebrew at all. Never was written in Hebrew until somebody translated it into Hebrew. Whenever that happened. But they were given to the Son out of the world. What comes to mind there? Maybe Ephesians 2? You were once dead in your transgressions, in your sins. Like the rest of humanity, by nature, children of wrath. That's the world, being a child of wrath. The fallenness of humanity, the depravity of humanity. So the very fact that God's children are out of the world shows that by nature they are depraved. But by decree, they are redeemed. And the perfect redemption of Jesus at the cross satisfied the debt for the Father. That He is just and the justifier of all who believe in Jesus Christ. I saw someone commenting this weekend that it's often simple just to divide things out and just stop dealing with things at this level of context and just say, oh, let's just say Jesus and be done with it. It's just about Jesus. You believe in Jesus? Yes. Good. We're all brothers and sisters. What does the Bible teach? The last verse, the last sentence of John 2 says what? Many people believed in Jesus because of the many signs and wonders He did. But He did not believe in them, for He knew men. And no one had to tell Him what was in the heart of men. And then the very example of that, there was a man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus, who was a Pharisee. He was the teacher of Israel. He came to Jesus and he confessed, "We know you are Messiah, the one who come from God, for no one can do what you do except that God be with him." And Jesus, in rebuke, says, "You cannot see unless you're born of God. You cannot enter unless you're born of God." Now, what was the problem in Nicodemus' confession? He was just confessing to some facts. To some historical prophecies. And in every fiber of his being, he was excited about Messiah, just like the whole of Jerusalem and Judea was excited about the birth of John the Baptist. Not so much about the birth of Jesus. Yet Nicodemus' confession was of a academic, theological nature. It was not of a supernatural nature. Because he could not see Jesus as God standing there. He could not see Jesus as the supreme and sovereign God of salvation. We see that when we've been born of God. And we see that Jesus has already said that concerning Himself numerous times. They are out of the world, and You have given them to Me, and I've manifested Your name to them. Therefore, they have eternal life. They have eternal life. Beloved, if I don't say anything else today, I want you to hear this. That's your assurance. That's your assurance. That's your assurance when you are living like the moral, impeccable example of Christian values. That's your assurance when in the midst of all that, you stub your toe and say all sorts of sailor words. That's your assurance when in the midst of the hardest time of your life, you give up and wonder, has God abandoned me? And that assurance is not something that you or I can muster in our own flesh or minds, but it is a supernatural reality of God. And He brings it to us. And He teaches us what Jesus has already said, I will not leave you orphans. I will not abandon you. I will not forsake you. Now see, that's a message of truth for you elect people. For you regenerate people. For you church. That is not a universal message for the world. As a matter of fact, for reprobate people, for unbelieving people, to say God will not abandon them is to say God will not forget His wrath. We don't want the presence of God with us or the person of God with us if we are not His. Because it is judgment. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because... Why do they love the darkness? They don't want the light of Christ to shine upon their religion. And this is Christians I'm talking about. Cultural Christianity. They don't want the light of Christ to shine upon their Christ, their religion, their salvation, their assurance. Because when He does, we see it for what it is. I've sold a lot of coins on eBay through the years. And one thing about coins is their condition and the surface, especially if it's a mint, is if they're scratched and all, you just might as well throw it in the scrap pile. But it devalues the more you touch it, the more it gets scratched, if it's circulated, the sun circulates, you know, it doesn't matter. But a really awesome camera, I remember the first time I bought an SLR that was 10 megapixels. You know, that was something else. Now our iPhones are bigger than that. And I took the first few sets of pictures and I put them on eBay and we're like, this coin's in terrible shape. What? And I look at the picture, look at the coin. Oh my goodness. These aren't my pictures. Dust particles. Laying on top of the coin, dust particles, because of the awesomeness of the lens and the shining of the flash, made the dust particles look like the coin had been scratched. And you couldn't see them with the naked eye, even though they were big enough to see. So I learned to take with an indirect flash, because the light exposes the reality. You ever cleaned your house real good? Get through cleaning your kitchen. You think, man, this thing is clean or whatever. And you drop something, have to get a flashlight, look under the refrigerator. Now, you didn't see that until you put the light on. You want to make your house look clean and cozy? Turn off all the lights, light some candles. It's the cleanest thing you've ever been in. Turn on the light. You see everything. When the light of Christ shines on the religion of man, which is darkness, we see it for what it is. And when we haven't been born of God, we hate Him. Turn off the light. That was my mother's M.O. growing up. Lights on. Window treatments open. I hate that noise to this day. I don't have any window treatments in my house that have that rod hook system that makes that noise. Can't stand it. Because you come in, time to get up, son. Ain't it a good day? It's not a great day. Ah, turn off the lights. There's the sun. We don't want that. We want to remain in darkness in our flesh, our unconverted state. We don't want somebody to say, imagine somebody saying to us this day, the light of the glory of God shines in our hearts and we see for 20 years we've been worshiping a false Jesus. You know the first thing that rises up in us? Pride. I can't tell somebody I ain't been saved. That's loving the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. But if we were drowning, if we were dying of disease, if we were about to perish by fire and someone snatched us out of it, it doesn't matter if it was the homeless crackhead from around the corner. He's our best friend. Christ is the light of life of men. You got to see that, beloved. So Jesus says this, yours they were, I'm ahead of myself, and you gave them to me. This is the sovereignty of God over redemption. And the last phrase of the sentence is where we are now. And they have kept your word. This makes my stomach hurt. Why does it make my stomach hurt? Because so many well-meaning religious people in our world use things like that to exercise an undue, unbiblical burden over the sheep of Christ. And they teach it this way. And this is absolutely evil, what I'm about to say. See? If you're really born of God, you'll live this way. And if you live this way, you know you're born of God. Where has that ever been said? Nowhere. We have instruction about fellowship in the book of James and in the book of 1 John. We've got instructions about fellowship in the letter to the Ephesians, the Galatians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans. All sorts of instruction concerning our fellowship with each other. And our fellowship is with Christ. But every single time in the Bible when Jesus says, kept your word or my word, it in every single time, it is always and only talking about the gospel. Now, if you see that in a plural, it may be talking about what? Loving one another, my words, my commandments to you. Jesus already told His disciples that. You are my friends if you love one another. You love me if you obey this commandment. What does that mean? I can still be a husband and be out of love with my wife or not treat her well and not be loving. Jesus is saying, your love for me is not a feeling of affection or infatuation or worship. Worship's due the Lord, and even reprobate people will worship Him in all of eternity. Not because of His worth, because of His title, because of His authority. And I'm using that lightly. Jesus is coupling the idea, if you obey me, in the sense that I say love one another, and this is what love looks like and what it is, then you're my friend and you are loving me. Paul, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting all the people that I've saved? You persecute the believers, you persecute the Lord. You love the believers, you love the Lord. You love your wife, you love the Lord. When you're not loving, you're not loving the Lord. It's nothing to do with your salvation. It's what flows out of your salvation. And brothers and sisters, we fight a good fight and we fight a terrible battle in this context for the rest of our lives. Word, singular. What word? Everything Jesus has ever said concerning Himself and concerning His work and concerning the salvation of the people that God has given Him. This is the point. The confession of our hope is abiding in the Word of Christ, which says He is our Redeemer. How do we know that? Context. Every single time is context. Have you kept the Word of Christ? If you believe in Christ alone, His work as God, as man, His sacrifice, His resurrection, His redemption, His imputed righteousness, you are keeping His Word. When you throw that away and you go back to works, you have not kept the gospel. When you throw that away and go back to cultural Christianity, you've not kept the gospel. When you add to Jesus, you've not kept the gospel. When you add free will, you have not kept the gospel. When you add humanism, you've not kept the gospel. You don't keep the gospel by adding to or taking away from it. This is who Christ died for. And those who are given to Christ keep the Word. And who are specifically in view, in context here? Who's He talking about right now? The 11. The 11 left in the room watching Him pray. How uncomfortable. How uncomfortable. And they've kept Your Word. Because they've believed in Me. They believed in Me because You gave them to Me. You gave them to Me because they are Yours. And You have granted them the mind to see and the gift of faith so that they know that they've been given to Me. They know that I have saved them. What must you do to be saved? Believe in what Christ has done to save you. Only. And again, I'm ahead of myself. Verse 7. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. This is a recapitulation again. What is Jesus saying here? Well, just think of it simply. Now, right now, eschatologically, not they will, not they have or they did, but now. You've given them to Me. They have been saved. They have been born again. They have been set apart. They are sanctified. They are holy. And they are justified in the impending work that I will do on the cross. And they know everything that You have given Me is from You. What does that mean? That means that Jesus has not operated in His own authority. But He submitted Himself in the incarnation to God the Father, and that everything concerning redemption for them comes from Him. That He comes from Him. Who comes from God? The only Son that He has. The only begotten of God. The first, the last, the beginning, the end. God Himself in human flesh comes from God the Father. So they're saying right there, as He'll say down in the latter part of verse 8, that My Word, My Gospel, My plan, My teaching, everything that You've shown them, they know it comes from You. They are not following Me as a man. They are following Me as God. As the one come from God. As the messenger of God. As the Gospel come from God. We're in Galatians in midweek right now. And this should echo, for those of you who've been reading or listening to that series, this should echo that. Paul saying, this gospel that I have is not from man. It's not from God. It's not from man. It's from God. It's not from other men who got it from God, who gave it to me either. It is directly, by direct revelation of Jesus Christ in His grace for us. Everything. Now see, that statement there If I read it out of sync with everything else, I'm confused, because these people did not have a real solid foundation of faith, did they? In a cognitive way. Yes, they knew what was required to know because God taught them. But the implications, having saving faith and knowing the truth concerning the gospel of free and sovereign grace, is guaranteed to those who have been born again. Because it is through the hearing of that that God does His work in that occasion, if you will. And so nobody is born again who knows nothing of Christ. Nobody is born again who says, oh, I don't even know what Christ did or who Christ is. That's not possible. But yet there are levels of our understanding the implications of this gospel truth. There are areas of our lives, and seasons of our lives rather, that when we walk and when we grow, things become simpler, or things become clearer, and we begin to say, wow, look at this, or look at that, or look at the power of God's grace. And I don't know about you, but I mean, there was a time when I could speak other languages fluently. And now when you hear them and you go, okay, I got that, but wow, this is choppy. Reading them, you never really lose it. But speaking them, I mean, that goes away. For me, after 27 years, it can go away. Sometimes when we're not in the Word of God, when we're not in the assembly, and we're not reading the Bible, the particulars and the richness of the grace of God and His glory just sort of vapor on out into history. Don't believe me? I think everyone in this room could say, yeah, I've had that. Is that you lost faith or didn't believe or didn't know, but it wasn't top of mind. It was not something that you dealt with on a constant basis. It wasn't important. Because all the stuff over here, the world and everything in it that's passing away. By the way, everything that you're creating for yourself in this life is garbage in the comparison of the glory of Christ. Hold it loosely, beloved. Your titles, your roles, your responsibilities, your wealth, your future. Hold it loosely. Because when it's all said and done, it passes away. I don't have training wheels on my bike. I don't have a pacifier that I suck on when I get upset. I'll say I don't have my baby pill anymore, but I do have a pillow that I carry with me everywhere. I don't want to sleep on somebody else's pillow. We grow, and through discipline and by the mercies of God, we continue to grow, and His mercy is new every day. And that's one of the things that I find troubling sometimes with so many younger believers, is that they get so enamored with the academics of it all that they lose sight of the glory. And they just want to get more information. And when the information's obtained, then there's nothing else to do but fight over it. There's nothing else to do but find somebody out there who disagrees in just a little bit of way, or maybe in a bad way, and just to argue over it, debate it, because you've got all that ammunition, you want to shoot it out there. You're prepared for war, you want to go fight. But when you prepare for war as a Christian, you worship, see. The Christian worships through hearing and teaching and sharing with the saints. And the Christian worships in prayer. I mean, the Christian wars in prayer. They know that everything that you have given me is from you. For further explanation, verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me. So here's the explanation. Jesus is saying, the words that you gave me. Now it's plural, isn't it? They keep the gospel, my word, the truth of my redemption for them that came from you. Now everything I've taught them, words, is in view. For I've given them the words that you gave me. What words does Jesus preach? The words of God the Father. Until now the Father is working, now I am working, he says in John 5. The words that I say are the words given to me by my Father to say. And they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So now we see a little bit of an expansion of what Jesus is dealing with here. This is what they now know for sure. Because you have granted them the knowledge of who I am and from where I come, and more importantly, from whom I come. And this is the knowledge that you've granted them. And the reason that you've done it is because they are mine. And the reason they're mine is because you gave them to me. See, it's not the other way around. When we in our humanity agree with God concerning His Son, then He snatches us up and gives us to the Son. No, the reason we agree, which is faith, is because we've been given to the Son. And beloved, there's a lot of people who have been given to the Son who have yet to believe. But they will. That's why we have the command to evangelize. There's a lot of people who have been given to the Son. And He died for them. And He justified them in a real sense with His blood in the economy of holiness in the courts of God. But in the economy of grace, there is no real and effectual reality for us until God the Spirit grants us repentance through the gift of faith. It is the gift of faith that is the change of mind. I've given them the words that you gave me. I've taught them everything. And I'm praying for them, for these. And they have received these words. They have received my teaching. They have understood who I am. And they have come to know. They know in truth that I have come from you, and they know, and they have believed that you sent me. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2? I've mentioned it twice today. By grace you have been saved. How are you saved, beloved? By grace. What's the first part of that in Ephesians 2? You want to go there? Let's look at it. I always go too fast. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the pattern of the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the desires of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of humanity. But God. You see the contrast now? But God, being rich in mercy. Why is He so gracious? Because of the love with which He loved us. Why did He love us? Because we got it right? No, even when we were dead in our sins, God, because of His great love, made us alive together with Christ. God made you alive together with Christ. God buried you with Christ in baptism, in immersion of the tomb. Your guilt was buried with Christ, and your new life was raised with Him. That's what it means. See, we've spiritualized that so much we forget the truth. This is the work of God. And what's the next thing out of Paul's pen? Now, I've had breakdance moments in my Bible reading where I might yell out loud or knock over a glass of coffee or something like that. But I don't necessarily think I've ever just written a dash and screamed in my writing. Paul screams in his writing, by grace you've been saved. God, rich in mercy because of His love for us, made us alive in Christ while we were dead in our sins. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you all, but when I got up this morning, I was on James Street. I wasn't in the abode of God. I wasn't in heaven. I didn't float down. I remember being a young boy, though, and envisioning the pastor floating down from the top of the baptistry, some portal to heaven, and floating down on top, you know, and walking out. That's sort of how I envisioned it, when he'd stand up there and all those pretty lights and stained glass, and I wonder if he floats up to heaven when he's done. We're not there in a real sense, are we? Yet Paul says we have been raised up with Christ and we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. Why? And what does that mean? We've been given to the Son, so wherever the Son is, we are. The Son is alive. We have life. The Son is our sacrifice. He is our redemption. His blood, His life has been ransomed for us. We are forgiven. And all the prerogatives of the body of Christ are ours. And the promises are ours. And the power is ours in Christ Jesus. He is our life. All I have is Christ. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. That God may continue to grow us in the knowledge of His grace and show us His riches and His kindness in Christ. Grace, 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 and grace and truth are Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. How do I know? Through faith. And faith is not anything that you have done. It is the gift of God, not because of something that you have done, so that you cannot boast. For we are the workmanship of God. We, the elect, who are saved, who are born, who believe, are the workmanship of God. We are the workmanship of God. We've been created by God in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the first and awesome and only reality of those good works is a constant faith in Jesus to keep His Word. And here's the beauty, 9 and 10. And we'll pick up at 9 and 10 next week and really push into it. I'm praying for them. Isn't that great? Somebody asked me a question this morning, or it was in my inbox this morning. Isn't it weird, this is sort of how it's paraphrased, how every day on Facebook and what have you, there's so many people asking for prayer, but these people have no intimate relationship with the Lord or His Word or His people. So even unbelievers and marginal believers and false believers of every iteration of some type, everybody wants prayer. And for some strange reason, there is this really crazy idea that pastors' prayers are more effective. So-and-so needs prayer, and they want to make sure that you knew so you could pray for them. I'd be glad to. It's a privilege to pray. But it's no more effective than your prayers. My role as teacher, overseer, has no more power and authority in prayer than anybody else. Why? Because I pray by the same authority that you do. And what is it? Jesus. But if I had to pick somebody to pray for me, and I could just call up anybody in the entire cosmos to pray, if I had Jesus on speed dial and He were praying for me, that'd be pretty impressive. Well, He has. And He is. I'm praying for them. Everything Jesus ever prays is certainly done. And it's not just for these disciples. And this is where it gets really beautiful. I'm not praying for the world. You see the world now? I'm not praying for the totality of lost humanity. I'm not, Jesus says, praying for all these people. I'm praying for those You gave me. I'm praying not for the world, but for those whom You have given me, for they belong to You. They are Yours. See, and God didn't relinquish them. He gave them to Christ. Christ is also God. They belong to Him. In verse 10, all mine are Yours, and all Yours are mine.
and I am glorified in them. And that's next week's sermon. Because Jesus has just said, glorify me as I have glorified you, Father, in this prayer. And now give me the glory. I command you to give me the glory, Jesus says to the Father. Now that I had with you before the world began, eternally. Now I'm praying for those you've given me, whom I have purchased with my blood, who are mine because they are yours, and then they are mine because everything that is mine is yours, and everything that is yours is mine, and I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. That means everything that you are, get this, if glory is to see the fullness of God in all that He is, and if Jesus is the way to see the fullness of God in completion, then Jesus' people, He's saying you can see the fullness of God in those you have purchased. Because they are no longer of the world, but they're yours. And they've always been yours. And that teaches that grace is all about election. That the gospel really is about God's purpose to save only His people. And to thwart that and to substitute that in any way is not eternal life. Beloved, how do you apply this? It's almost silly to say that we have to teach people application. You apply this by being confident. Because God works confidence in your spirit and mind to know that you have been purchased by Christ. You apply this by being settled. That in the midst of all uncertainty, and it may seem like I'm being redundant here, but that you are at rest. I can have confidence and still not be at rest. Have peace. My peace I leave with you. My love I give to you. My joy I give to you. There's the other application. Our joy is Christ. If you're looking for Jesus to satisfy some experiential or environmental circumstances so that your life can be better, you are not seeing Jesus as your joy. And you will always be seeking the next fix that Christ can give you rather than seeing Christ as the supreme and preeminent joy. And it's a toss. It's like juggling fire. Or juggling water. It's impossible. That's why Jesus is praying. That's why Jesus exemplifies this. This is a guaranteed prayer that is answered because in the church, Christ is glorified, and in Christ, the Father is glorified. This is a done deal. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Father, we know that Jesus continues to say here that He keeps us. He keeps us out of the world. We're not going to fall away. We're not going to give up our faith, even though we struggle in it. We're not going to lose sight of His imputed righteousness, His cross work, His death, burial, and resurrection. We're not going to lose sight that He is the sovereign God that created all things. We're not going to forget that He comes from You. But Father, we will get out of those practices. So by Your kindness and mercy, draw us back into these disciplines. Draw us by Your Spirit into intimacy. Keep us in the faith. And keep us in the disciplines of the faith. Help us in our times of temptation, as You promised to do. For we are Yours. We belong to You. That's how I can pray in my fleshly mouth right now to Your holy, sovereign ear. By the authority of the righteousness imputed to me through Jesus Christ, I can speak to You, Father, sinless. And I can, by the power of Your Spirit, sincerely seek Your will in my life. Even when I seemingly feel like I'm faking it. Lord, help us to be a true people. Not actors, but true worshipers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.